Today's scripture reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, as Isaiah retells of his meeting with the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me."
Well, in this wild and woolly journey of life and faith, there is but one question that you really need to resolve, and that is there a God? Is there a God with whom I must do business with? Is there a creator? Do I have a heavenly Father? But then there ought to be the natural curiosity to say, what? Well, who is he then? You know, if I have a creator, if I have a Father, if I have one who made me and who loves me, who is he? James Bradley wrote an amazing book years ago. They made a movie about it as well. It was called Flags of Our Fathers. And he writes of discovering his father really after he dies. He knew his father had been in World War II. He didn't know much more than that. But when his father died, you know, they went through his things, you know, the routine, throwing out this, keeping that. But they find, though, in the attic an old, old trunk. And they pop it open, and there are all kinds of records of his father's military service. And he discovers there's not only medals, but there's all kinds of citations and accolades. And they also discovered that his father was one of the most highly regarded, decorated, medal award-winning soldiers in the entire war. In fact, his father was one of the Navy corpsmen who went bravely upon a small Pacific island called Iwo Jima and became one of the six flag raisers immortalized there. He didn't know anything about that. He just popped open the trunk, and it was a treasure trove of information. And he began to research the whole thing by saying, "I want to get to know him. I want to get to know my father." Well, I would invite you to do that this morning as we continue to worship, to open up the trunk, this trunk filled to overflowing with treasure about who your father is, your heavenly Father. Let me ask you a question. You know, what is the highest priority for the church? You know, if I were to ask that question without the introduction I just offered, what would many people say? Well, the highest priority of the church is the lost, right? It's the world, mission, evangelism. Some would say, no, the highest priority of the church is the poor. It's always been about the poor and the disenfranchised. No, someone would say, it's about the children, for goodness sakes. You know, it's the kids. It's investing in our future. Some would most certainly say the highest priority of the church is truth, morality and truth, because we're losing the war over truth in our day. Unfortunately, in North America, if we were honest, most of us would say the highest priority of the church is it's me, you know, it's my needs, it's my family. I'll never forget the year I came to Pittsburgh, 2010. One popular pastor packed out the then Mellon Arena, enormous masses of people converging there on this special night so that this famous pastor could help you become a better you. The campaign was actually called Celebrate You. Yeah, enough with God, you know, let's become a better me. You know, Jesus said when you pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean, that word hallowed? It means holy, hallowed. May your name be regarded as holy. May your name be worshiped and revered and adored as holy. Now, you ask people in general, so what do you think about church? And, you know, if you ask teenagers in general, what will they say about the church? What's something they might say? Well, church is, it's boring, you know. And, you know, there's certainly enough yawns each week, and there's certainly enough dozing in church every Lord's Day to conclude that, you know what, maybe they're right. Church is boring. But I'm going to tell you this, your Father is not boring. God is anything but boring. And if you're bored by him, then I would suggest that you do not really know him. And maybe more than anything else in your life, what you need is to cultivate a taste for him, for his magnificence, for his glory, for his splendor, for it to become the height of delight and beauty to you. Yes, the church might be boring, but God is not. And so as the trunk is open this morning, you know, let us delight in, let us wonder in awe before the glory of this great and holy God. So let's talk about that. First, if we're going to talk about the holiness of God, we're going to have to realize that the holiness of God creates awe. It creates awe and wonder. Holy is the word the Bible uses to describe God. In a sense, when you say the word holy or holiness, what you're really referring to is the godness of God. And everywhere in the Bible, he's called holy. The Bible says repeatedly, worship his holy name. His name is holy. It does not say worship his mighty name, worship his loving name, worship his gracious name. It always says what? Holy name. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, the scriptures say. The Spirit of God is called the what? The Holy Spirit. Revelation 15 says, who will glorify your name? For you alone are holy. And then there's but one attribute the Bible repeats three times in referring to God. It doesn't say that God is mercy, 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 or God is grace, 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 or wrath, wrath, wrath. It says God is holy, holy, holy. Now the word holy actually, literally, it means to be set apart. It means it's not for common use. And so when God is called holy, what's that referring to? To call him holy is to say there's nobody like him. He's separate. He's not common. He's transcendent. He's above us. He's in a class by himself. He's one of a kind. He's incomparable. He's the creator, we're the creature, and there is a vast gulf between us because he is what no one else is. He's holy, he's God. And so what does Isaiah experience that we read about in chapter 6? I mean, what would happen if someone actually saw God? Well, here we have it described in Isaiah 6. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah had been a king for 52 years. He was actually one of the better kings of Israel. He was a notable monarch. But it says, in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw God seated on the throne. And so holiness means then what Isaiah experienced is the supreme authority of God. God seated on a throne. Imagine that. His sheer majesty, the ruling God on the throne forever. Please understand that 50 years from now, President Trump and all the other major players on the present political spectrum, they will all be gone. Please control your excitement. All right. Every world leader 50 years from now, they will not exist anymore. So world leaders, as powerful as they might seem, as mighty, as autonomous as they may seem, they just come and they go. But God is God. And he sits on the throne forever. It's interesting that very often in people's testimonies, you know, they'll say, well, I became a Christian when I was 12 years old when I prayed the prayer to ask Jesus into my heart. But it was many, many years later that I made him the Lord of my life. It was many, many years later that he became my Lord. Well, let's just get something straight. Jesus is your Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. You know, whether you agree to it or not, he's Lord. You don't make him Lord. You don't elevate him to the throne. He's already on the throne. He's the boss. He's the judge. He's the Supreme Court. He's the legislative branch. He's the executive branch, and there is no other court of appeal. He's Lord. He's God. He's holy. Holiness describes the authority of God. But Isaiah also sees the resplendence of God. He says, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and lifted up, exalted, and his train filled the temple. Now, you've all been to weddings where the bride's garments are just glorious and radiant and white. But picture this. Picture the garments being so white, so dazzling, so radiant that they don't just cascade off the steps. They cover everything, everything you see. The aisle, the seating, the choir loft, all of it is cut from one dazzling piece of cloth. And you see and you experience the resplendent glory of God. That's what Isaiah sees high and lifted up. You know, modern science has allowed us to go places where we could never, ever go before. Man's lived on the earth for thousands of years, but man could not go into the depths of the sea to actually see what was down there. Humanity had not the technology to do that, really, up until the last 20 years or so. But now we can send down these deep sea submersibles down there, and we've discovered all manner of creatures that we didn't even know existed. In this deep, dark ocean where it was so deep, so dark, the sunlight couldn't even penetrate it. It's nothing but pitch black. And you know what they've discovered? There are fish down there. There are fish that illumine. There are self-illuminating fish. There are fish down there that have they have lanterns that virtually hang from their chins. There are fish down there that have these beacons under their eyes. There are fish down there that have noses that light up to light their way. And there's not just 10 or 20 species of them. There are thousands of them. Now, what is it? What's up with that? These strange, bizarre creatures. I mean, wasn't it enough to make 10 or 12 streamlined models? Why are there thousands of them? It simply is because of the creative genius and splendor of God that spills over into such excessive beauty. And we ought to say, you know, if that is how glorious the creation is, how glorious the Creator himself must be. Holiness, to see God in his authority, to see him in his resplendence. Isaiah also sees God revered. The Bible says that there are these seraphim. They have six wings, these creatures. With two wings, they cover their eyes because nobody can see God and live. You know, with two wings, they cover their feet because they're on what? They're on holy ground. And with two wings, they fly. Now, what in the world are these creatures? They don't appear anywhere else in the Bible, these seraphim. And by the way, when you try to picture them in your mind, don't picture them as these chubby little cherubic fatties, you know, flying around God. Listen, heaven doesn't have silly creatures. Heaven only has magnificent creatures. These angelic beings would be more aptly understood to be like blue angels, right? You know about these blue angels. When over the horizon, you know, comes these blue angels flying wing to wing in formation, screaming over the crowd below. I mean, when you've seen that, when you've felt that, what does it do to you? Your hair stands on edge, right? It gives you chills to see the planes roaring over your head and the clap of the sound barrier is broken. Just raw, awesome power is unleashed and felt and experienced. That's what you ought to think of about what's happening here. These angels would be more akin to blue angels, just powerful, raw authority. And so if all that's true, if that's what he is, what are the implications of holiness, the holiness of God? Well, I would just say this, you know, if you have any clue of who God is, the notion that you could just live your life and kind of just push him to the margins would be utterly ridiculous, right? if God is as the Bible describes him, then he is what? He's the center. He's what it's all about. All of life revolves around him. And to do any part of life without doing business with him, it's just foolishness. You know, there's an old expression that we still sometimes use today. We say they've ignored the elephant in the room, right? You're all familiar with that expression. To ignore the elephant in the room is to what? Well, you know, you have this meeting at work and the team's all together, sales team, whatever, and six of you in the room and you're talking about strategies and tactics and performance and all that sort of thing. But the fact is, three of those six just had a knockdown, drag out argument at the water cooler in which they made insulting remarks at each other, and it was really bad. See, if you come into the room and then try to start talking about sales and everything else, well, someone on the outside would say, what? You're ignoring the, there's an elephant in the room, right? There's an issue in the room that has to be dealt with. I mean, no one's even really thinking about anything else anyway. They're ignoring the most important thing that needs to be dealt with. I want to tell you something. There's an elephant in the universe. The whole phrase is used to express what? How can you walk in a room, and if there really is an elephant there, how can you walk in a room and pretend like it's not there? How can you live in God's universe and nullify him? Act like he's not really there. You can try. But I'm going to tell you something, wherever you go in your career, there will be an elephant in the room. However you decide to spend your money, there will always be an elephant in the room. However you decide to deal with your retirement, there will always be an elephant in the room. God is Lord, he's holy, he's huge, he's immense. And yet, you know what, you and I, we resist that. Every day, we do. We try to ignore him. We try to do life without him. Every single one of us knows that we have to admit that. That's the struggle of struggles for us. But if you think you can, you're a fool. He's God, and there is no other. Second, as we talk about holiness, we have this stunning realization that actually there's a trauma associated with it. That as attractive as God is, you know, we have mixed feelings about being very close to him. You know how with little kids, you know, when you're having a camp out and it's getting dark, and so they'll then say, Dad, tell us a what? Tell us a scary story, right? And then you'll tell the story about the little kids who are in the woods and they leave the tent and a creature comes out of the lake and is crunching, you know, through the sticks of the forest after the little kids. And somewhere along the way, as you're really getting into the story, your kids will say what? Dad, I don't like this story anymore. Dad, stop. You see, we're drawn to it. We're all drawn to, mystified by the unknown, the powerful. And you also fear for your very life. So it is with the holiness of God. It's traumatic. It's terrifying. Listen to what John Calvin once said. He said, quote, "Note the dread and amazement with which holy men were struck and overwhelmed when they beheld the holy presence of God. Men are never duly touched or impressed by their conviction of their inmost insignificance until they've contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." When people actually meet God, it's terrifying. And you know what? This is a good thing for us to hear. It really is. Because we live in a precious moments, era of the church. You know, Jesus light, Jesus our buddy, Jesus meek and mild and cuddly, always loving, never judging. Well, go tell that to Isaiah or the apostles. You think, as it says in Isaiah 6, do you think if the walls in this room began to shake right now, as they just might with the wind, but do you think we'll say, gosh, it's just so nice to be a Christian, so nice to be in here. Or if this place filled up with smoke, you'd say, yeah, I just feel so blessed. No, we'd be scared. We'd be scared spitless, right? The walls begin to shake. Do you know what Isaiah says? Woe. Woe is me. You know, the Bible is filled with woes. Woe unto you, Jesus said to the Pharisees. Woe unto you, tax collectors. Woe unto you, thieves. But here, Isaiah says, woe unto me. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips with filthy mouths. And yet I've seen the Lord. And so he wants to dig a hole and get in it just to get away from him. It's all through the Bible. You know this, right? Peter, and the other disciples on those terrifying fishing trips, remember those? Woe is me. Who is the one with whom the wind and the waves obey him? Saul and his traumatic journey to Damascus, who are you, Lord? And poor old John on the island of Patmos, lying there face down, lying there as a dead man. It's the trauma of meeting the holy God. But why? Why is that? Why are we traumatized by God? Because you see, his holiness always reveals who we really are. It exposes us. And you know how many ways there are that we avoid being exposed to who we really are? But you know what the holiness of God does? It strips us naked. It renders us exposed, revealed, not physically, but spiritually. And it shows every imperfection of our heart and our mind and our soul. And friends, that picture's ugly. It shows us how unclean we are, how small we are, how weak we are, how temporal. Isaiah says, I'm a man with a dirty mouth. When he meets God, the real God, his initial response is my mouth. I'm a man with a dirty, dirty mouth. Now, here's the question. You know, in my life, in my ministry, you know this, I talk endlessly about God being our Heavenly Father, that he loves us, that he cares for us. I want to spend the rest of my life convincing you that God is absolutely nuts about you. He's crazy about you. He loves you. You can't make him love you anymore. I want you to get that. He knows your name. The dilemma, of course, is how do you square the two? The doting, loving Heavenly Father on the one hand, and then the holy, righteous, pure God on the other. He cannot countenance sin or evil. Don't you see? Don't you feel the vast gulf between a holy God and us? And so how is that gulf between God and us ever bridged? I mean, it is the picture in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. In the tabernacle, remember, God dwells in a holy place called the what? The Holy of Holies, right? It was so sacred, you could only go in once, one time a year, only the high priest, only one member of Israel went in one time of year. They would put a bell on the bottom of his garment so that they could be reassured that he's even still alive in there. As a matter of fact, they tied a rope around his leg because if he blew it in front of God, he'd be struck dead and then they'd have to pull him out. So here's the question. How do we get in there? How do we get in to where God lives? You know, we talk about being welcomed into God's house. Well, how do we get in there? Well, we better clean up our act. We better get our act straight. You know, the gulf is so great, the thought that we could do anything to bridge it, that gap, is just ludicrous, isn't it? There's absolutely nothing we can do to get to God. He has to do it, and he did. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That means that he made Jesus who knew no sin to be dirty mouth for us so that we might have the righteousness of God. Our corruption, our filth, our shame attributed to Jesus and his what? His holiness attributed to us. Bunyan, in his work, Pilgrim's Progress, describes a mirror in which if you were to look at it, you would see yourself there, you know, pictured in all of your deformity, all of your ugliness. But if you were to look through the other side of the glass, there is an image, a perfect image of Jesus Christ. And that is the side that God looks through when he sees us. So that when he sees us, we who are in Christ, he sees his own beloved Son. Friends, do you know how far in that's gotten us? So that when Jesus dies, remember what happened? The veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies was rent in two so that dirty mouth people like us could go all the way. Remember when your kids were little? Remember when they were really little and at like 2:30 in the morning you would wake up because there'd be like a face right there by you and you would say, what's the matter, honey? Daddy, I'm scared. I'm scared. Well, there's nothing to be afraid of. You're fine. No, Daddy, I'm scared. So then you have to get up and you take them down the hall and, you know, you tuck them back in, clear the room of any unwanted monsters, right? But then in my home, you would give that child your hand, and that hand had to be pretty much be on them there in some way. You try to move that hand prematurely, it's like eyes pop open, they're fully awake again. I can't believe I said that without crying. Psalm 16:8 says, I love this. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Do you hear that? Holy God, majestic God, high and lifted up, he becomes daddy, by which we can say, God, I'm scared. I'm scared. Will you put your hand on me? You know, I'm scared. Will you put your hand on my kid? I'm scared. Will you put your hand on my family, on my church? Will you keep me safe? Let me ask you, when was the last time you just sat and pondered and thought real hard about what Christ has accomplished for you to make the holy, magnificent, magisterial God your daddy? When I survey the wondrous cross, what do you think of? And that leads us to the final point very quickly, briefly, in conclusion, we have to talk about the transformative nature of holiness, because there's a progression of holiness. Here's how it works. God shows up, people melt in fear, and God has mercy, and then people respond and they say, I wanna be like you. I wanna be yours. I wanna be one of your people. I wanna be about your purposes. You got that? That's the progression. God shows up, people melt in fear, God gives mercy instead of what we deserve, and then the people say, I wanna belong to you and your purposes in this world you love. That's what happens when you meet the real God. You say yes. You say yes to him in every way. There is a power to holiness that purifies us from our corruption, and we long to then belong to him. We long to be his obedient children. You see, let's be honest, our natural condition is to love sin. We do, we love sin, and we don't want to give it up. But God's holiness causes us to see the ugliness of our sin and also the beauty of belonging to God. And we begin to be set free. We begin to get release from our idols because he takes away our love of sinning. That's what happens to Isaiah. God came. Isaiah says, I'm a man with a dirty mouth. And so God brings a hot coal, cauterizes his lips, and he sears out the corruption. And you know what? There's a part of us that we read that, we say, you know what? I don't want to have anything to do with that. No, thank you. But then, you know, there's another part of us that says, oh, bring it on, God. Bring it on, because that's what I need. Because who of us in this place wants to be addicted to gossip? God, will you take away my love of sinning? Who in this place wants to be addicted to pornography or a sexual addiction of some kind, indulging in sexual immorality of some kind? Who wants that in your soul? Anybody who's captured like that knows, in my soul, I'm dirty, I'm filthy. I don't want that. Who wants to be in love with their stuff? Who wants to be like that spoiled little brat kid who has a pile of stuff and yet refuses to loosen their grip on their pile of toys? I mean, what adult wants to be like that? Hoarding, always wanting more stuff. What young girl wants to be addicted to male affection so that it just skews all of her relationships, that goes on to make her a deeply needy young woman? Who wants that? Who wants to be a complainer? Who wants to be incessantly critical? Who wants to be self-absorbed? Yeah, the question is, who has the power? Who has the power to make us new? The angel came and sears out the sin in Isaiah, and so he will with you. Come, Lord Jesus, come by your power. Send with your Holy Spirit the hot coals of your holiness, because I don't want to be a prisoner anymore to the rottenness and the corruption in my soul. Friends, make that your prayer. Make that your prayer. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Let us pray. Most holy God, more than anything else, we want to know you. We want to get to know you as you really are. And we want to adore you. And we want to tremble. We want to make much of you and delight in who you really are, so that when we come to this place, when we come to your church, we're not either bored to tears, or we're not burdened by just getting another list of things we need to do, just some tips to make us a better me. No, rather, may you become the desire of our hearts. And may our worship, may our mission, and may our mouths become sweet in your sight. This is our prayer, Father. We ask it all in the name of him who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." I'd invite you to stand once again as we conclude with hymn number 100. That is the right number. When I survey the wondrous cross. Hymn number